So good for us to be here today. We are thankful for the presence. Those of you that are visiting with us, we have a large number that are sick or away this morning. Our number is down. We appreciate the fact that you are able to be out and to be with us. Have a good morning today. Trying to confirm to us what God meant and what He understood that our needs were for us to assemble together. We've been able to listen to the Word of God discussed and how to praise Him in song. Studying for a few moments from the Word of God. If you have your New Testament with you, I hope that you're turning to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter of that book. And verses 8 and 9, we have been studying lessons at least once a month in the book of Philippians for a long while now. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul says to them, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We observed several months ago, earlier in this study, that Paul repeats the use of the term "finally." And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, he used that term to introduce the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And here again, he uses the word in our current text to introduce what is actually the last set of exhortations that he is going to make to the brethren at the church at Philippi. Now, I think we'd make a mistake if we assume that Paul, simply like some of us who preach today that don't know when to quit. So, as we're getting ready to quit, we think of one more thing to say. And so, he finally again. We're conditioned to think that way, I think, because we use the term "finally" that way in English. You look up "finally" in the English dictionary, you'll get a definition of something along the lines of, it's an adverb that means lastly, or that in conclusion. And both in Philippians 3 and verse 1 and in 4 and verse 8, Paul uses the word "finally" and uses a Greek word that is a little different than our English word "finally." And that's what causes there to be two "finally"s in the book of Philippians. The Greeks use their word in a couple of ways. And one of the first and primary definition of the Greek word that's used in this text is the idea of "furthermore," or from this point forward, what is remaining, what is still to be said. And so I think when you look at Philippians 3 and verse 1, Paul has finished a set of exhortations for them to have the mind of Christ and to act the way Christ would have them to look. And so when he says, "finally, rejoice in the Lord," what he's really saying is, based upon these arguments, from this point forward, this is the way you should act. But that Greek word also is used the way that we commonly use our English word "finally." The second definition of that word in Greek lexicons is the idea of "at last," or as it is translated into English here, "finally." And that would be appropriate for the lesson this morning and for this text, because here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, this is literally the last set of exhortations that Paul gives to the brethren at Philippi in this epistle. There's going to be one more lesson, because the book goes on for a few more verses, but the rest of the epistle is very much a number of personal messages from Paul that really do not constitute exhortations to the church. And so what we're looking at now is the last set of exhortations that Paul gives to the brethren that compose the church of Philippi. And interestingly enough, there are two basic categories that Paul sets forth that are very, I think, essential to us living the right kind of Christian life. The first is an exhortation as to how we should think, and the second is an exhortation as to how we should act. And so we're going to look at those things in the way that Paul has put them for us. And so the first of these exhortations in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 is that we should dwell on these things. And so the New American Standard Version says, dwell on these things. I think most of us, whether we ever use this translation or not, automatically when we go to this verse, think of the way it led in the King James Bible, which it says to think upon these things. Now, the King James Version is not the only one that uses that terminology. Many people here have moved to the newer translation of the English Standard Version. And it also follows the King James and says think, as does the New International Version, a very popular version to be used in today's world. And so to think upon these things. Now, I believe the New American Standard uses the word dwell because it indicates the nature of the thinking that Paul is charging them to do. We think on a number of different levels, and that word can have a very broad definition. The New King James Version, which I think some of you use, does what the New American Standard does. That is, it uses a word that kind of gives us the idea of how Paul is wanting them to think. The New King James Version says, meditate. Meditate on those things. The New American Standard says, dwell on it. That is, this is not a passing thought that goes through the mind of a Christian. This is something that we keep in our mind and that we mull over. There are things we need to use to occupy our mind as Christians. If you look up the word think in the English dictionary, you'll see a very broad set of definitions. According to W. Mine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, there are 15 different Greek words used in the New Testament that are translated by some form of the English word think. So that points out to us how broad this category is. And the word that Paul uses in this text is the Greek word logizomai, and I'm only bringing that out in case you want to go look at Thayer's or Vines or one of those sources to understand which of the 15 you're looking for. That's where this would be. And the meaning of this word actually means to reason about something, to reckon something, or to consider something. And the word that the dictionaries don't use that I've heard commonly used in my entire life is the word ponder. To put something in your mind and to think about it. How does this work? And why does this work? How does this connect to that? And so forth. And so, the point of the passage is that he's telling the Philippians that in order to live a Christian life, there are things that they need to be processing mentally. There are things they need to be thinking about. And so, the major part then of this exhortation, I think, is broken down into two categories. The first are the characteristics of the things that they are to think about. And the reason why I say it this way is that I'm not sure that Paul was giving us an exhaustive list here. I think he was giving us a descriptive list to give us a frame of reference that we could use to say, well, these are the kind of things that Christians ought to be thinking about. And so, the first thing he says is if something is true, whatever is true, think on these things. And the word true is a very simple word. In the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word that simply means that which is reliable, that which is honest, that which is real. And this is the foundation for all Christian thought. We want to develop our attitudes and our convictions based upon things that are real. Things that are really the way they are, not somebody's supposition about the way things are. We want to base our thinking upon that which is verifiably so. And from the Christian's perspective, that means comparing things to what God has said about them. The source that is unverifiably so is God. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he prayed in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We are in a world filled with people who will give us their ideas about what is so. Some are probably more valuable than others. But the truth of the matter is none of them are as valuable as God. It doesn't matter who you have as a mentor, who you might want to follow, their thoughts are never as good as God's thoughts. And so if I'm a Christian and I want to think about that which is true, I want to think and see what does God have to say about that. That is true. That is what is absolutely so. That is what cannot be controversial. The second thing Paul says is if it's honorable, if it meets this qualification, as a Christian, we need to think about it. And that word honorable simply means that which is worthy of respect. It can be used categorically. For instance, today it's used in our English language of people who hold certain positions. When you are in a courtroom, you refer to the judge as your honor. Now, some of those judges are pretty much rascals. There's corruption in the world of justice. Shouldn't be that way, but the reality of it is there is. If it's the honorable so-and-so because they hold a position of elected office, a good number of those people are rascals. I know people who have contended that all of them are, and I'm not ready to go there, but we've had experience to know that some of those people on an individual, personal, moral basis are not real honorable beings. But those terms are used to say when they are functioning within this realm and this office, that office deserves honor. It is worthy of respect. A scholar by the name of Forster, who wrote the definition of this word in Gittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says this word relates to human conduct. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to ponder and practice what is serious and noble and worthy of reverence. That is, think about the things that will cause others to respect you. The third word is the word right. That's the third quality. As a Christian, if it's right, you want to think about it. And this really is a word that, from a spiritual standpoint, is very significant. This is from the Greek word dikaio, which is the word that gives us in its various forms all of these words, things like justice, and just, and righteousness, all come from this word. And so he says, Paul says, if it's right, it's the kind of thinking that will lead you to be a just or righteous person, you need to think about it. We need to think about the things that will help make us better morally, better spiritually, help us have the right kind of life. Then the fourth characteristic is characteristic of purity. He says, whatsoever is pure. And this word really has to do with God in the sense that it originates with God. The word at its root means that which awakens awe. We sing songs like that. Our God is an awesome God. We stand in awe of you. And so it has to do with the character of God. And then it came to mean that which is expressed in the character of God. That is, His moral purity and His sincerity, that He is what He says that He is, that He is what He appears to be. And it's the same root word both in Hebrew and English, in Greek, excuse me, from which we get the word holy. And so the word expresses that idea of you think upon the thoughts, you let your mind dwell on the things that would be consistent with the character of God. Would be the kind of thoughts that would cause you to have great respect and adoration for God, and would cause you to be holy as He is holy, as He charges us in the words of Peter. And the source of such pure thoughts, James mentions in James chapter 3 and verse 17, where he says, the wisdom that from above is first pure. So I want to think thoughts that originate with the contemplation of God, with the revelation of God. I want those to be the kind of things that my mind dwells upon, that I meditate upon. And you see, that's so significant, I think, in living a Christian life, because that doesn't deny the fact that things shoot through our minds, or that we get exposed to things and we observe things that maybe are not best. But the question is, what do I dwell on? What do I encourage to be in my mind? And Paul says, encourage to be in your mind the kind of thoughts that come from God. And then he says, lovely, the New American Standard Version uses the word lovely, the English word lovely. The literal meaning of the Greek word that's used in the passage is that which is pleasing, that which is acceptable. So he says, you think about the things that are pleasing and acceptable. But I think there has to be an implied question there. Pleasing or acceptable to whom? And when you consistently look at the other words that have been given by Paul on this list, and where and the relationships that they imply in the origination of the thoughts that would come into those categories, I think it's very easy to understand that what he's saying is you think about things that will make you pleasing and acceptable to the source of all truth, to the source of pure thoughts. You think about the things that make you like Christ. And in fact, earlier in this epistle, Paul has exhorted these brethren to have in them the mind of Christ, to think about things the way Jesus thinks about things. Therefore, I believe that the exhortation here is clearly for Christians to think on the things that make them acceptable to the Lord. And there's a challenge there in our thinking, because I think honesty would cause me at least to say, not be thoughts that come into my mind or about how do I please my wife, or how do I please my employer, or how do I please my casual acquaintances. And you know, there are times in our life when we are tempted to think about all of the wrong things, or even to do some of the wrong things, because we're more concerned about pleasing others than God. So you can see the value of what Paul is telling them here. Think about the things that will cause you to be pleasing to God. And then the last one that he lists is think of things that are of good repute. And I've tried not to turn this into a Greek word study, because my wife and several other people point out to me that I go there way too often. But I am going to mention this Greek word because it's one we use in English, and it's so interesting. It kind of gives depth to the thought here. This is from the Greek word euphemos. And euphemos means think about what is worthy of praise, think about what is admirable, think about what is commendable. And we have a word in our English language called euphemism. You've heard that? It just comes straight from this Greek word. And if you look up euphemism in the dictionary, interestingly enough, here's what you see. The use of a pleasant, polite, or harmless sounding word to mask harsh, rude, or infamous, even if it's the truth. And the edition of the Webster's Dictionary that we have at home, it gives illustrations of the use of the word. And its illustration on this was, rather than talking about somebody dying, you say they passed away. Death is a harsh thing. So you deal with the reality of it by putting it into a more acceptable, less harsh terminology. It doesn't change the truth. It's just how you talk about it in a more pleasant manner. But probably the way most of us have heard this word used is the fact that euphemisms are ways in which people try to tone down what they're saying. And many of the phrases that people use in language are euphemistic because they won't say "God damn," but they'll say "God darn." Because they think that's not as offensive. But all it is trying to say the same thing in a less offensive way, but the thought is just as nasty to wish that on someone. And so, you see, this word has the idea of doing it in a way that is a commendable way rather than an uncommendable way. Saying it in an acceptable way rather than an unacceptable way. So it says you need to think about things that cause you to reflect yourself in the most commendable, inoffensive way. Now that doesn't mean we don't stand up for truth. That means that what we do is in our conduct and our thinking, we think about the things that will cause us to reflect who and what we are. And I think about that as it affects so many different issues. Oftentimes we get into discussions about modesty what some preachers or teachers want to do is they want to take a magic marker and draw the line and say, this is what is modest, this is not. And I believe that what the Lord tells us we ought to be doing is thinking about the way we act and the way we dress and the way we conduct ourselves at work and at play and any of the places where we deal with other people. And we ought to be thinking about what will say the right things to these people about who I am and about who I follow. And if we start thinking along those terms, we might make different decisions than we're making when what we're thinking about is how do I fit in and how do I please people and how do I not get criticized for being enough. Think about the things that will give you a good report and reflect upon who it is that you're serving. But now I suggest to you that I'm not sure that this is designed to be an exhaustive list, and the reason why is the second category here, which, for lack of a better term, I'm using the word focus. That is, what is the point of this list? And why are we supposed to think about these things? And Paul only says two things here. He says, think about the things that lead to excellence, and this is the Greek word that is quite often translated virtue. For you young people to go to Florida college camps and that type of thing, and they give you the societies they have down there, this is the Greek word arete. It's one of their societies. Be virtuous. Be excellent. And it's a building block of Christian character. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, "For this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." It's one of the foundation blocks that comes right after faith in making us who we are as servants of God. And so, I think if you look at the first list, truth, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good, repute, you would say, well, those all make a person a virtuous, moral, excellent person. And what I think Paul's implying there is if you can think of something that's not in that first group of words, as long as it adds to your excellence as a Christian, as a servant of God, you ought to be thinking on it. And then the second category he gives is that which is worthy of praise. In secular Greek, this is the word for applause. In the Greek theater, they would use this very word. And what do? When we enjoy someone's performance, we let them know it. And he says, you need to think about the things that will garner you praise. Whose praise? Who does the Christian want to have praise in? Well, I think he actually tells us that earlier in the book by way of contrast in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul says, "For many have walked of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." He says there are people who want the praise of earthly things. It comes from the earthly pursuits. And then he sets the contrast to the Philippians. He says, "For our citizenship," Philippians 3 and verse 20, "is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." They knew who Paul thought Christians should think about things that would make them worthy of praise. Our allegiance is to heaven. Our goal is to be like God, to follow His Son. And He says, if it's something that will cause you in your thinking to get the praise of God, then that's the kind of thing you should have your mind working on. That's where your mind should dwell. That's where your mind should meditate. Well, the second exhortation has not to do with the things that we think, but rather the things that we do. Because Paul tells them in Philippians 4 and verse 9, think on these things. Now, interestingly enough, Paul does not enumerate the things that they're to do. He doesn't give them a laundry list of do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And he actually doesn't give them a laundry list of the things to avoid. There's not a list of do not do this, do not do that, do not do this. But rather, what Paul does is he talks about where you get the things that you need to be doing. And he cites four things. He says, you need to do the things you have learned from me, the things you have received from me, the things you have heard from me, and the things that you have observed in my life. Now that's why the context in which this is said is so much, because how do we know what they've learned from Paul, what they've received from Paul, what they've heard from Paul, what they could have observed in his life? And I want to suggest to you that this is why this exhortation is at the very end of the book, because we've spent all these months, these lessons once a month in the book of Philippians for a couple of years now. And that's where you find out what the things are. And for those of you that are inclined to understand that I can get way overboard here, I want to assure you we're not about to look at detail of the previous four chapters that it's taken me a couple of years to cover one Sunday night. But we're going to review them very quickly. Because if you start reading in Philippians 1 and bring it up to this point where Paul says, these things which you learned from me, which you've received from me, which you've heard from me, which you've seen in my example, do these things, what are they? Well, first, he talks to them at the very beginning of the book about prayer and thankfulness. To be prayerful and to be thankful in their prayer. He talked to them about rejoicing in the preaching of the gospel. He talked about them, the need for them to live for Christ. He said, for me to live is for Christ. To die is to gain. Do you remember when we talked about that? One of the major exhortations in the book of Philippians, at the end of the first chapter, where he says, you live in a manner that is worthy of Christ. And then he followed that right up by saying, you need to have the mind of Christ. You need to think. You need to develop the thinking so that you think about things the way Jesus thought about things. Then he talked about working out their salvation in fear and trembling. That they had a responsibility to do the work and the will of God. Then we mentioned the last line. Because of all the things that he had told them to do, live a joyful life in Jesus Christ. And then he talked about making knowing Christ your highest priority. Remember, he said, I count all things but loss. I choose Christ. And then the conclusion before this final set of exhortations, where he said, you press on. You don't worry about what happened yesterday. You don't worry about out in the future. You just press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These are the kind of things he says you should practice. I want to make a point about that. It's really important before we get to his conclusion, where he says, if you'll do these things, the God of peace will be with you. We need to think about the order in which Paul has said those things. Paul has ordered us first to think the right way. Then he said, when you're thinking the right way, then do the right thing. I don't believe that's accidental. I think Jesus made the very same point, but he made it in a negative sense in Matthew chapter 15. When he was talking, his disciples were criticized for something they were doing, actually not washing their hands before they ate. And he says in Matthew 15 and verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are what defile the man. So that's what I'm saying. There's things in your heart that when they come out, they defile somebody. And he lists them in verse 19 there. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile. Men are defiled by what's in their mind. Jesus says, you let nasty thoughts dwell in your heart. And you think about evil and evil situations and meeting worldly desires, and only what's going to come out are all of the bad things. Paul says it exactly the opposite in the book of Philippians talking to Christians. He says, you get your mind right. You think about the things that you ought to be thinking about, and that will motivate you to the right actions. You will start doing the right things. And I know it's a simplification, but I don't think it's wrong. When somebody gets themselves into real trouble, when young people get themselves into real trouble, when middle-aged people get themselves into trouble, when people who ought to be leaders or who are leaders in the church get themselves into trouble, it's really good evidence that their mind's not been on the right things. They're not thinking and dwelling upon the things they ought to think and dwell upon and they've allowed the things of the world to come in and entice them, and choke them, and turn them evil. And then it comes out. I firmly believe that a person doesn't faithfully follow the Lord all their life, and then a switch goes on, and all of a sudden the next day they're not faithful. It doesn't matter whether they're a preacher, an elder, a parent, who they are. That's evidence they've been having problems up here. You know, I'm a golfer, and so I'll cite some golf through to you. The most difficult distance on a golf course is the 6 inches between the player's ears. That's what they say. This is where the problem is with the guy's golf game. Well, guess what? This is where the problem is with the guy's life, too. What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling on? The order's important. You think about the right things, you will do the right things. Think about the wrong thing, and you will find the wrong things coming out of you. Paul says if you'll think about the right things, and you'll practice the right things, the result will be the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God, peace for the soul. God is the only provider of such things, and Paul emphasized that in Philippians 4 and verse 6, where he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I do like language. I'm not always the best in it. When somebody asks me why I don't know a foreign language, my stopping answer is I have enough trouble with English. But I still like it. And one of the things when you study the Bible that's interesting is the precision of the words. And the other that goes right with it is the precision of the grammar. And as you look at this final exhortation, I think there is an interesting study and an application and lesson that we can learn from the tenses that Paul uses. When Paul talks and gives them this exhortation, and he talks about that. He says, the things which you have learned, which you have received, which you have heard, which you have seen. In every one of those, he used the Greek aorist past tense, which means these were things that were in the past and were going to stay in the past. In other words, Paul's work with them was done. He had established this church. They had fellowship with him in his preaching and teaching. And he writes this epistle to them from prison. And he already told them, I'm ready to go. My Bible. I'm ready. And so he's telling them, my work with you is done. You have been given what you need. And as I thought about that, you know, all of us reach that point in life. These brethren had it with the Apostle Paul. But I don't care who you are or who your mentor was. If you were raised by godly parents, there's a time when their work is done and you've got to do it on your own. If you weren't a Christian and somebody taught you the gospel and has helped you to this point in your life, the time is going to come, if it hasn't already, when they will no longer be a part of it. Most of the men who mentored me preaching the gospel. Where am I? Most of you sitting out here, many of you, if your parents were your mentors, they're gone. You're old people yourself. You're trying to mentor your children and your grandchildren. And so there's a time in each of our lives when the accountability comes and fully and squarely rests on us. The others who have influenced us have done their work. And that's where Paul is. I have taught you. I have brought you to Christ. I have exhorted you. Now you've got to act. And interestingly enough, as he exhorts them to their responsibilities. He says, you think these things, you practice these things, present, active tense. I've done mine for you. Now you have to do it for yourself. He puts it in the imperative mode. It's in the command mode. He's not saying, I suggest you do this. I hope you do this. He is saying, you must do this. You've got to think this way. You've got to act this way. Thinking right and acting right is not something Christians sometimes do. It's something they ought to do. It's just that simple. We must be doing it now. Christians serve now. It doesn't matter who or what you were 10 years ago. It doesn't matter where you may be in the future. What Paul is saying is matters what you're doing now. That's me. And interestingly enough, he breaks the promise of God in the future. For a Christian, the future is always there. Because God's there. Paul says God will be there for us, and we will be there with him. What great encouragement Paul provides for those of us who give our lives. What he's saying is what he already said to the Philippians. If you're here this morning and you have made that commitment that you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to do exactly what Paul has already suggested. You need to press on. Today and every day that comes to us, we need to be thinking about the right things and doing the right things. If there would be one in the audience this morning who has not already accepted Jesus, now is the time. Won't you give your life to him today? Won't you serve him? Won't you put God in your future? Invite you to come.